Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We now come to the sixth and final installment to this mini-series that we're doing, or I chose to do, as we looked at the tail end of the month of October, and today is the 31st of October. And again, for many, all it's going to be is, for many right now who chose not to go to church, well, they're getting ready to pack up and go to the lake, or to go to the summer cabin, or to the fall cabin, now that summer is over and fall season is now here. Then there are those who are now tailgating to some local stadium to watch a bunch of guys chase each other and jump on a football. And then you got some people who are still in bed. They're still under the covers. And they've chosen to abandon being present in God's house. And I found it amazing that not only as a Christian for some 50 years, but also pastoring this congregation now for 15 years, you find it quite amazing on the number of excuses and reasons why people don't go to church. You hear such things as, well, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, that definitely is true. In all likelihood, the person who makes that comment, more likely they are the biggest of all hypocrites. But beloved, we find hypocrisy not only in government. We find hypocrisy amongst judges. We find hypocrisy amongst experts and scientists and doctors and dentists and nurses, public school teachers. And guess what? We find hypocrisies in each and every one of us. But none of those hypocrisies seem to stop us from getting up every day and going to work. I find that amazing. There's hypocrites on the job. Maybe your boss is one of the biggest hypocrites here in Topeka. Or maybe the biggest hypocrite wherever you may live. But you still go to work, don't you? You may be a hypocrite, but your spouse still tags along with you. Your kids tolerate you maybe, but they're there. So stop using the term, well, the church is full of hypocrisy. Here's another one. They're always asking for money. Ironically, I don't think I've even asked for a dime in the 15 years here. We don't even take an offering. We get a basket off to the side, and if someone wants to give, that's where they place their offering. We're not up here hawking and selling Jesus as though I'm some spiritual salesman. I got nothing to sell. But I do have something to give, something free, and that's God's Word. They're always asking for money. Well, guess what? Other agencies are asking for money. Red Cross, Salvation Army, nonprofit organizations. They ask for money. So are you going to get upset with them? But in our church, we don't beg for money. You either give because you want to, and if you're given under compulsion, you might as well keep that check in your checkbook or keep that greenback inside your wallet because you're going to give for the wrong motive. You ought to give cheerfully. And the Greek word there means, we get our English word, hilarious. Give with a cheerful, loving, hilarious attitude. Then you got some people that will tell us, well, you got to realize, preacher, I got Saturdays and Sundays off, and those are my 2 days to rest and sleep and get ready for the next 5 days of work. And to me, that's a cheap excuse. Then there are those who say, well, they preach too long. Well, when you go to a ball game, for crying out loud, the average baseball game can last up to 2 to 3 hours, and if you go into extra innings, you're all going to hang in there until the final out. There are some baseball games that have lasted for hours, and the people are still in the stands. That doesn't fly with me. They preach too long. Then I've heard some complain, well, after church they have a meal, and they expect you to stay around and then join them. Well, they're only being hospitable. What's so wrong about being hospitable? We live in a society today that hospitality has gone out the window. Oh, well, but here we are. 31 October, Reformation Day. Then there are those who are later on going to go out there and dress up in all kinds of things and get free candy, and then they'll go home and eat it and then get sick. But then there's a handful of us, like us who are now meeting here, and maybe you who may be listening, we look at the calendar and we come to realize that on 31 October 1517, if my date is correct, Martin Luther, a former German lawyer turned monk, now turned reformer, nails a sheet on the wall, nails it to the wall of the church there in Wittenberg. And that was the bulletin board back in that day. That was your internet in the 16th century. It was a church door, big door. And today, if you go there, those same 95 theses is now, I believe, in a copper plating that's on the door now. That door, I don't think, is ever open because there's like a fence in front of it, I think, to kind of preserve. Now it's a permanent testimony to what was nailed those many years ago, over 500 years now. And Martin Luther, in his search to find peace, inner peace with his God, because Martin Luther was so sensitive and tender touch with his guilt before God. Luther was seeking peace. He was seeking forgiveness. He wanted to know that he was secure in the arms of his God. The God that he understood in the Middle Ages at that time, a very vengeful God, an angry God. Jesus was a judge with a sword in his hand to destroy all of his enemies. The grace and love and the compassion and the mercy of God Almighty was now something that was foreign. It was gone. It was hid. It had been cloaked in an apostate religious system, beloved, that substituted God's word with the teachings and the traditions of men, church councils, and papal decrees, shackling the consciences of men and religious superstition and dread and awe of this angry deity who dwelt in heaven. Well, out of that search and out of that journey through the Reformation, the five solas were rediscovered and brought back to full light of day. And we considered all five in the last hour. But now in this final installment, we're going to focus our attention very, very narrowly to the one entitled Sola Christi, Christ and Him alone. Now, for those of you that are better students of God's Word, you may wonder why I'm not maybe mentioning certain things, especially the book of Hebrews. I advise you to do a reading of the book of Hebrews on your own. And as you take your journey through the book of Hebrews, if you're one that marks up your Bible, either with a proper pen where the ink doesn't bleed, or maybe your paper is thick enough that you can highlight without it bleeding onto the other backside of your page, take a journey through Hebrews, especially chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. And underline all the portions of that portion of Hebrews where the writer and the author of the book of Hebrews mentions that Christ did something all by himself, once and once for all. And there you will get a real handle of what it means, sola Christi. I may or may not make any reference to the book of Hebrews in this message, and it's not because I don't think it's important. My message went in a certain direction. But if you're curious enough and you want to discover what the Reformers discovered or rediscovered, in your leisure, read the book of Hebrews once all the way through. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy, on a chronological timeline, can be placed sometime in the mid-60s. The Apostle Paul was in house arrest in Rome when you conclude the book of Acts, chapter 28. He's going to spend a couple of years in that situation, and then he's going to be released. And then he's going to be granted liberty to go about, because he says in verse 15, "But if I tarry long," this gives the inference that Paul was now back free, going about his apostolic journeys. And some people believe that it was during this interim between his two imprisonments that he probably went to Spain. And there are those who even contend that the Apostle Paul probably even went into Britain with the gospel, according to some of the early church father writings. Okay. And then he's re-apprehended, and this time placed not in a house arrest situation, but in a dungeon in Rome. And then his head comes off during the reign of Emperor Nero. Nero died by his own hands in June of 68 AD. So Paul and Peter, who were supposedly both martyred during the reign of Nero, had to have been killed prior to June of 68 AD. And then you have the ongoing Jewish war there in Jerusalem, which started in the spring of 66 AD and will terminate in the fall of 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, the city, and the temple complex itself. So Paul is a free man once again. And he tells Timothy, if I tarry long, I want you to know how to behave yourself. And notice how the Apostle Paul in verse 15 describes the church, which in today, in most modern contemporary American church settings, I think the concept of what the church is totally gone, if not foreign, to most contemporary Christian mindset thinking. Notice, he calls it, number one, the house of God. Now, beloved, the house of God was also a term that was given to the tabernacle and to the temple. That designation was given to both, but now they're both gone. Or at least the tabernacle was gone. The second temple was still standing at this time, the temple that was up and running during the days of Jesus, and the temple that you find spoken of there in the book of Acts. But now when it comes to the church, we are called the house of God. It's also called the church of the living God. We're not a church of a dead God, a dead deity. And then it's also called the pillar in the ground of the truth. Notice the three nomenclatures. Notice the three terms or titles that God the Holy Spirit uses to describe the church. And for people today to claim to be a Christian and to divorce themselves from a local church, there's something wrong. There's a disconnect somewhere. And beloved, that disconnect is not attached to the Bible. I believe the disconnect is to be attached to the one who claims to be a Christian and then goes so far as to say, I don't need to be a member of a church. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And that's true. You don't need to go to church to become a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you need to be in a local church family where you can be nurtured, you can be loved, and you can grow. We're not islands to ourselves. And then Paul lays down verses 16. Beloved, this is beautiful. And yet, in most modern English translations, liberal apostate scholarship has left its dirty imprint on this verse. Because in the King James Bible, and the Greek text underlining the King James Bible reads, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh." Modern English translations have taken the word God, they've pulled it out of the verse and replaced it with a pronoun. He, it, him, or really sanctified, Christ. Christ was manifest in the flesh. Well, that's not what the text says. in the overwhelming Greek manuscript evidence. It is the Greek word theos. God was manifest in the flesh. So, preacher, why are you picking this verse in order to make a campaign on sola Christi, Christ alone? Well, look at the verse. Christ was manifest in the flesh. Well, you have to run to John's Gospel and you find out that what? The Word was made manifest in the flesh. John chapter 1, 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten Son of the Father. The Logos became flesh. And in John 1, 1, it says, and the Word was God. The Logos was God. Is God. And so, beloved, in order to take away the word God and then rewrite it as something else is a very intentional device in destroying the divinity of Christ Himself. It says God was manifest in the flesh. And when you go to John chapter 1, you simply can't dance around the fact that it was Jesus, the one whom John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, that we heard about in the last hour. It's that same Lamb of God who became flesh. The Logos became flesh. God becomes the God-man. And so again, it's Christ alone. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, notice, He was justified in the Spirit, justified alone, proven to be who He was, as the Spirit of God led and guided Him in all that He said and did. Seen of angels. When was Christ alone seen of angels? Well, beloved, when it comes to His incarnation, at His birth, angels ministered to Him in the wilderness when He was tempted after 40 days and 40 nights with Satan. Angels ministered Him in the garden of Gethsemane as He agonized over the hours that still laid ahead of Him. Angels were present at His resurrection. Angels were present at the ascension. It's Christ alone in all of that. It wasn't Mary. It wasn't any of the popes. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wasn't Joseph. It wasn't David. It wasn't Solomon. It wasn't any of the Old Testament prophets. It was God in the flesh alone, seen of angels. Notice, preached unto the Gentiles. Whom did Paul preach? He preached Christ, and Christ alone. Believed on in the world. Who were you told to believe? Christ plus the popes? Christ plus Peter? Christ plus baptism? Christ plus partaking of the Lord's Supper? Christ plus whatever Pastor Bob says from the pulpit? No, Christ alone is to be believed. And who was received up into glory? Not Mother Mary. Not any of the popes have been received up. None of the saints in the past, 2,000 years of church history have been whisked up to heaven. The only one who was received up to heaven was Christ and Christ alone. Acts chapter 1. And that's why I have purposely chosen this for my text. Well, let's see what the drama of redemption has to say here this morning as we terminate this particular mini-series. And I'm going to do it in a different way. Ready? In the drama of redemption, let's consider the prophetic predictions that were given about the one who would become flesh. Okay? Let's consider the prophetic predictions of the one who was to come, who would eventually be declared the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Number one, the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. Only one would eventually come and crush Satan's authority and bind him for good. Look with me at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel chapter 12. There are those who believe that the binding of Satan is still prophetic. It's still out there waiting to be fulfilled. Well, they have They have to disagree with Jesus then, for those who take that position. Now, when we say that Satan has been bound, we're not saying that he's no longer active on this planet. Peter tells us, as a roaring lion, he goes around seeking whom he may pounce upon to destroy. Beloved, the devil has not been put to death. He is alive, okay? He's still running around. But in one sense, he has been bound. And Jesus describes this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? Here goes that scuttlebutt. Here goes all that rumor out there in the streets. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now notice, and I'm going to always reiterate this when we come to the miracles of Jesus. The Pharisees could never deny that something was done. Just like in last hour, we looked at Acts chapter 3, the guy that was begging there at the temple, all right, rattling his little cup to get a few shekels to buy his next meal. And Peter and John go to the temple to pray. And Peter says, Look on us. The man fastens his eyes. And Peter says, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And that miracle was done what? In public, in the open, and everybody knew who the man was. That's what your text tells you. That's why even one or two words in the text is so vital for your understanding. They knew the guy. They knew who he was, and they knew that it wasn't a sham. It wasn't an act of deception. So the Pharisees here cannot deny that something was done. The only thing that they could do in this case was to attribute Jesus' miracle to black magic, to some form of demonic power, demonic intervention. Not godly intervention, but demonic. Jesus knew their thoughts. Here it goes again. Notice how Jesus gets into that inner chamber of the chamber of your heart. And said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And that's how America looks right now. We are a house divided. More so than we were back in 1860 before the Civil War broke out. We are more than ever divided as a nation. And beloved, this nation can't last that long as we are in this particular state. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. And how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? So apparently even the Pharisees had some type of mumbo-jumbo where supposed miracles were done, but in all likelihood it was done. Their miracles were done by deception or by demonic activity. Therefore they be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, and that goes back to 1 Timothy 3:16, Christ was justified by the Spirit. Here's an example of that justification being demonstrated. Then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Notice the kingdom was right then and there. It's not yet waiting. It was a present reality in the days of Jesus. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And in this illustration, the strong man is Satan. And then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So, beloved, when I say that the devil is bound, the same binding that is recorded in Revelation chapter 20, we're talking about the fact that in one sense, the devil no longer has any hold over God's children. They were once in his camp. They once danced to his tune. They were once children of disobedience as all the rest, Ephesians chapter 2. But in salvation, Jesus Christ who comes has already bound the devil by virtue of the atonement that was earned by him on the cross for his elect. In that sense, the binding is in place. Verse 28. 29, But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. This wasn't an invitation to accept the kingdom. This was a declaration of the kingdom in its reality, in its presence at that time. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods with the goods that the devil once owned? We were his goods. We were his captives, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, the last two verses. We danced to his jig, except he first bind the strong man, and then Jesus Christ can come and spoil the devil's kingdom by ransoming and rescuing individuals who were once Satan's property or Satan's goods. So, beloved, in that sense, the seed of the woman has done his job. And again, that was done by whom? The Lord Jesus Christ alone, with no assistance by any human agency. Mary is not part of the equation. None of the popes are part of the equation. Even I'm not part of the equation. But it's Christ and Christ alone who spoiled the devil's kingdom, who bound Lucifer, and who now liberates and emancipates those who were once the property of the devil, but are now have become sons and daughters of the King of Glory. Secondly, only one sin offering would have the power and efficacy to wash away my sin and your sin. Now turn to Psalm 22. I referred to that in the last hour. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Look at verse 1. This is one of the seven sayings that Jesus uttered from that cursed tree. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And the words, and from the words of my roaring. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night seasons, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Drop down to verse 16 of this particular prophecy, as if David stood at the base of the cross and with pen and paper drew this beautiful sketch of the one dying on that tree. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Beloved, David was never crucified. So here's the lesser David describing the greater David who was to come prophetically in the course of time as the drama of redemption was continually being played out, starting there in Genesis 3:15 with the first promise of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. All you got to do is read the Gospels. And the day that he was crucified, the people that were surrounding the cross, the Roman soldiers, the religious leaders, Jesus, his mother, and some of the associates of that family, John, the beloved apostle, as far as we know, the only one who was there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and all the other onlookers. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Drop back up to verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Did they not tell Jesus, come down from the cross, and we will then believe you? But he remained there out of love for you and I, and out of obedience to his heavenly Father. Well, beloved, who's being described here in Psalm 22? Who's being described here? Not any one of the popes. Not any one of the bishops or the cardinals. Not any pastor dead, living, and shall come on the scene. Not even me. Who's the main actor in Psalm 22? It's the greater David. But then, beloved, we have these beautiful things. We have these beautiful things. Look at verses 30. A seed shall serve him. Ooh. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. Notice, he hath done this and this alone. No Mary, no Pope, no litany of the saints, no rosary beads, no pilgrimages, no burning candles, not burning incense, not kneeling and genuflecting every time a bell would ring in the church. None of that. I love how it ends. A seed shall serve him. Beloved, guess who the seed is? It's not the nation of Israel there in Judea right now, my dear friends. It is you. You are that seed. You are that promised body. You are the church of the living God. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. You are the temple of the living God, my dear friends. Not some stone building. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted or reckoned to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. There's evangelism. There's the Great Commission. And what is our message? He hath accomplished this alone. When Jesus died on that cursed tree, there was nobody up there but him and him alone. Only he was nailed to that cursed tree. He and he alone. Wow. What a Savior. What a God. What a Christ. What a Messiah. What a Deliverer. Truly, truly, the Lamb of God. And then if you don't believe me, look at verse 27. And my beloved friends, those who tell us the Old Testament is not relevant today because we live under the bubble of the church age or the supposed age of grace, they, beloved, are worse than infidels. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Is that not world evangelism? Go ye into all the world and teach all nations? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him. That's not yet in your future or my future. That is a present reality, my dear friends. That's a present ongoing reality. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations, not just Israel, all nations. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, is the Great Commission. Now that might upset some of you futurists, but you can get upset. It's a free country. You can be upset all you want. Thirdly this morning, what about Isaiah's suffering vicarious Savior and servant? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Oh, notice, beloved, all these things are found in the Old Testament. And to have some ding-a-ling come along and tell you and I that since we're New Testament saints and we live under the age of grace and we're in this so-called parenthesis of some 2,000 plus years, we can't access none of these scriptures because they belong to a different people who have an earthly reality and an earthly blessing, while you guys or we guys are just heavenly blessings, spiritual blessings. No, my dear friends. All of Scripture is for all of God's people. And when you begin to do bite-sized preaching because it doesn't fit a certain dispensation, then you are worse than an infidel. You are more deadlier than a liberal or an apostate theologian in that sense. Isaiah chapter 53, look at verses 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we, as it were, hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. This didn't happen to Isaiah. The greater Isaiah here is being portrayed. Surely he had borne our sorrow, borne our griefs. Notice the work of Christ alone. and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him, and him alone, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he, and he alone, was wounded for our transgression. He, and he alone, was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and him alone. And with his stripes alone, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him and him alone the iniquity of us all. He and he alone was oppressed. He and he alone was afflicted. Yet he and he alone opened not his mouth. He and he alone is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he and he alone opened not his mouth alone. He and he alone was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he and he alone was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he and he alone stricken. You get the point? When your blessed Savior was nailed to that cursed tree, it was him and him alone. He walked into that valley. He walked into the jaws of death. And our shame and our guilt and the penalty that should have fallen on our little heads was placed upon him through the doctrine of imputation. It was reckoned to his account when he did no wrong and spoke no guile. He paid my price. He paid your price. Beloved, have you noticed in all of these prophecies so far, it only points to one. It only points and talks about one person all by himself who would come and fulfill all these things. It's not Jesus plus. It's not Jesus and this or that person. It's not Jesus and some type of ceremony and some type of ritual. It's not Jesus plus the seven sacraments. It's not Jesus and doing a pilgrimage. It's him and him alone. What about Daniel 9? Turn to Daniel chapter 9. The cut-off prince of Daniel chapter 9. You got the cut-off prince of Daniel chapter 9. Oh, beloved, Daniel chapter 9 verses 24 to 27 have suffered so much. It almost equals the suffering done to the book of Revelation by modern futurists, of which I was once one. Notice verse 24. Know therefore, understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Jesus Christ the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 483 years. Out of the 490 years, that little mouthful that I just gave you, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 483 out of the 490 years. So therefore, that leaves 7 years still left to the 490 years. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. Read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's where you find that portion of Jewish history. After 62 weeks, after the 483 years, shall Messiah, that's Jesus, be cut off, but not from himself. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for our sins. And the people of the prince, that's the Romans, that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's AD 70. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. What did Jesus tell him in Matthew 23 when he walked out of the temple? Your house is left to you what? Desolate. Now comes the problem. If you're a futurist, you stop at the word determine, and now you must insert, according to your scheme, a parenthesis that has now been running, a time parenthesis that has now been running for about 2,000 years. And yet, when you read the passage in its context, there's no gap implied. The only gap is the one that the futurists, in order to make their scheme say what it says, has to shove something into the text. And when you add something to God's word, you make yourself a liar, not God. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's that last 7 years. If you're a futurist, the he of verse 27 is the Antichrist, whom you claim is found in Revelation 13, and yet the word Antichrist is nowhere to be found in the entire book of Revelation, let alone do you find 7 years in the book of Revelation. I dare you. Get you a Strong's, look up the word seven, and there's a whole bunch of sevens in the book of Revelation. 777 everywhere. But you won't find 7 years. And so for the futurist, the Antichrist here is making a peace treaty because, see, the rapture occurs, according to this scheme, before verse 27 picks up. So the church is taken away. While we're in heaven enjoying the marriage feast, 7 years of hell breaks out here on planet Earth, and an Antichrist will arise somewhere in Europe and makes a peace treaty with Israel, though that's not found here. Because you got to ask the question, what is the covenant that's being taught here? Secondly, who's the he of verse 27? Well, people automatically take the he of verse 27 and bump it up to the people of the prince. And since those were Romans, the Antichrist has to come out of the old Roman Empire that's going to be revived. See, beloved, I know your scheme better than you because I used to teach and preach it for many years, years ago. But let me just throw this little quirk. And he, Messiah the Prince, shall confirm the covenant, or the new covenant, with many for 1 week. And in the midst of that week, in the midst of the 7 years, the last 7 years of the 490, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. What did Jesus finally put to stop, put to end when he died? The entire Levitical system. No need for a temple. No need for a fallible earthly high priest. No need for bloody sacrifices. There's no need for an altar no more. Why? We have a high priest who sits at the Father's right hand. Jesus is the one who fulfills everything in verse 24 of this particular prophecy. Those six things that are mentioned in verse 24 have become a reality, have become totally fulfilled through the person of work of Jesus Christ himself. Not the Antichrist, and not to be realized on some earthly Jewish kingdom for 1,000 years. That's hogwash. The early churches, even before the Reformation, none of that garbage was ever espoused. Luther didn't see it, Calvin didn't see it, Spurgeon didn't see it, Melanchthon didn't see it, Augustine didn't see it, Thomas Aquinas didn't see it, the early church fathers didn't see it. It's a novelty since the 1800s. With John Nelson Narby, C. I. Schofield, Dallas Theological Seminary, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, and the Left Behind series. And then there are those Christians who have to get the morning newspaper in order to decipher the book of Revelation. That's newspaper exegesis, which is fallible. And for the overspreading of the abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. It was Jesus Christ who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 at the hands of the Roman soldiers. So the he of verse 27, who confirms and who brings into play the new and everlasting covenant, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ's ministry was 3.5 years. It says in the middle of that 7 year, in the middle of the last 7 years to Daniel's 490 years of prophecy, Messiah was going to be cut off in the midst of that last 7 years, and his ministry was exactly 3.5 years. And therefore, the rest of Daniel's prophecy would have terminated, the last part of the last 7 years would have terminated with the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Zechariah 13. We have the smitten shepherd of Zechariah. So that was the cutting off of the prince of Daniel chapter 9. He would come and put an end to any need for the Levitical system. Jesus Christ alone put an end to the temple complex. And if you don't believe me, reread the book of Hebrews till it comes out of your eyes. Especially chapter 8 talks about the new covenant being a reality in the minds of the first century saints. Read chapter 8 of Hebrews, especially the last two verses. It tells you what God thinks about the old order. It's been done away. It's obsolete, and you don't need to resurrect it again. To do so is blasphemy. Zechariah chapter 13, and I need to get there. Zechariah 13, look at verses 6 and 7. And who shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? As far as we know, Zechariah wasn't crucified, but we know the one whom Zechariah is prophesying about had wounds in his hands. Then he shall answer, those with whom I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. John chapter 10, Jesus said of himself, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Not the goats, not the dogs, and not the pigs, but sheep. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Now, beloved, based on verses 8, listen carefully. It talks about two parts, and then it talks about a third. So two-thirds versus one-third. This is the prophecy, according to the futurists, that in their future scheme, when the Antichrist goes nuts with the nation of Israel, that during the 7 years of tribulation, according to the futurist scheme, two-thirds of the Jews living at that time must perish. And Hal Lindsey said, based on this passage, that this bloodshed that is still yet future in their scheme would outshine the Holocaust of World War II. So all of you evangelicals out there who believe in premillennial dispensationalism, who spend so much money supporting Israel and spending so much money transporting Jews that have been scattered to the four winds and then regathering them to Israel under your scheme that you believe in, you're going to kill two-thirds of all the Jews living at that time. Their blood's going to be on your head according to your scheme. According to your scheme. And this is the prophecy that they point to. Now think about that, what you're advocating. You're advocating a much greater form of genocide than Adolf Hitler ever conceived of some 90 years ago. What a bloodthirsty theology you believe in and you feed. But nonetheless, here we have, my dear friends, the smitten shepherd. And when you read John chapter 10, Jesus says of himself, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He's the one that seeks that one who wanders from the fold. And so, beloved, do you see all of these prophecies? The seed of the woman is boiled down to one individual alone. The only sin offering that would ever have the power and the efficacy to wash away and sponge away your sins and my sins is the one that's portrayed in Psalm 22, and he does it all alone. And then you have Isaiah suffering, vicarious suffering servant Savior, Isaiah 53, he alone was wounded and bruised for our transgressions. He alone was smitten by God and afflicted. He alone bears our sins away. And in Daniel chapter 9, my dear friends, he alone is worthy to usher in a new covenant, which he did the night of the betrayal, when he lifted up that cup full of wine and said, behold, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Again, in all of these prophecies, it wasn't to be Christ plus this or Christ plus that, but Christ alone. He is solely our surety and our kinsman redeemer. Consider Psalm 23 in verse 1. Only one true shepherd of one soul. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's not the Lord plus whatever is my shepherd. It is the Lord is my shepherd. The definite article. The Lord is my possessive shepherd. What about Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11? He alone can feed and gather his flock like a shepherd. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. All that I'm begging you, and to open your eyes to see that in all of these prophecies pointing to the one who was to come, it was Christ and Christ alone. It wasn't Christ plus this or plus that, Christ plus this person or that person, Christ plus some church decree. It's him and him alone. Look at verse 11, my dear friends. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. He alone. Christ alone. John chapter 10. As we close out this series, John chapter 10. So my dear friends, as you consider the Reformation, or as you consider the drama of redemption, as you consider your church life, as you consider your marriage life, as you consider life in general, with all of its problems and all of its challenges, beloved, may I redirect your attention to the one who sits at the Father's right hand. He and he alone occupies that throne, that position of full authority. John 10, look at verse 11, my dear friends. I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Who gives his life for the sheep? Only one shepherd. Why that one shepherd? Once again, what do we learn? What do we hear? Only one shepherd. Because, beloved, I can't save myself and you can't deliver yourself. Let me close with two readings. Please listen carefully. These are not hard. These are not laborious. But as it relates to the subject of Christ alone, one author writes the following. Sola Christus. The object of our faith is Christ alone. There is no other name by which a man can be saved other than the name of Jesus. Acts 4, verse 11 and 12. Jesus intercedes on our behalf. Hebrews 7, 23 to 28. His sacrifice is sufficient to atone for the sins of the church. There is no biblical basis to turn to anyone but Christ for intercession. The priesthood of the individual believer, which is found in 1 Peter 2, 4-10, makes any intercession by a church priest or a leader unnecessary. Every Christian is able to approach the throne of God with Christ alone as his intercessor and advocate. There the saint is free to declare his praises, confess his sins, and offer his supplications. And so salvation is by Christ alone. He is the sole cause of your salvation. Everything necessary to atone for your sins and to provide the righteousness necessary to please God was finally and completely done by Christ in his life, his death, and resurrection. He alone is the focus and the object of our faith, and the only source of truth. He is the one on whom we are absolutely dependent upon for our salvation. Jesus' own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then the other quote is as follows. The expression solus Christus means only Christ, and indicates that Christ is the exclusive, listen to the verbiage, exclusive mediator between God and man. In other words, there is salvation through no other person, on account of no other person's intervention or intercession, whether rector, bishop, or pope. The phrase is sometimes rendered sola Christo, since salvation is by Christ alone. This sola of the Reformation rejects sacramentalism, whereby grace is dispensed by the seven sacraments, which individuals must do to be given grace in order to get them through a certain hurdle. But again, the finish line constantly moves further and further away. A term meaning that there is no valid sacrament in the church without the service of a properly ordained clergy. Most Protestant denominations understand the Bible to teach that there's only two continuing ordinances in the Christian church: believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church claims that there are seven authorized practices, including baptism and the Lord's Supper. In most cases, these sacraments must be administered by a priestly person in order to possess a holy nature and a sanctifying influence. So therefore, under the Roman system, for instance, you got to go through Christ and God through an earthly fallible priest here on earth. Sola Christus does not deny the office of ministry in the church to which is committed the public proclamation of the gospel in the administration of the two ordinances. On the contrary, it affirms that Christ is the only priest, the only high priest of his church, and that no saving grace at all is communicated to human beings through him. His ministers, his pastors and teachers are commissioned by him to bring the light and life of salvation to the attention of saint and sinner, but they are not the administrators of salvation in any sense than being messengers and quote-unquote the managers of biblical truth. Beloved, all that a minister is one who serves the people by giving to them the words of God faithfully, boldly, courageously, without admixture of any error. Christ is the only Savior. I can't save myself. I can't save you. So therefore, go to Christ. Look and live. Look to Jesus. Now and live. Well, may God choose to eternally bless his word alone.